Our message this morning is Christ over everything. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, some of you probably have heard that name. In 1937, he was a pastor in Germany. As you know your history, Hitler is rising to power during that time, and Nazism was taking over Germany. Now, a lot of history has lost this fact, but Nazism was finding its way into the church. And so what you had was basically the German Lutheran Church became really an arm of the propaganda of Nazism. And so within the church, they were now promoting all of the tenets of what we know is bad about Nazism. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer decided that he was going to rebel against that. Now, I'll tell you the end of the story before we continue. He eventually will be executed for this. He'll be placed in a concentration camp by Hitler, and about 2 weeks before the end of the war, and that particular camp was liberated, he was executed for standing up for God. Now, in 1937, he wrote a book that, for the most part, has become one of, in my opinion, the most important Christian writings of the 20th century. It was called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, what Bonhoeffer does is he begins to call, and remember the environment in which he's writing this. You have Nazism, you have the church selling out the truth of God and now compromising to now begin to kind of teach the culture instead of God's word. And in the midst of all of that, he was calling it out and saying what they were guilty of was cheap grace. And he compared that to what we would know later as costly grace. Now, don't get confused by the word grace there. All he means by that is this, that when we begin to experience cheap grace, what we're doing is putting God in a perspective that now we can live our lives the way we want, and we don't understand redemption, we don't want it, we don't need our sins to be forgiven, we don't need to feel guilty for the things that we've done wrong, we just need to live and pull God out of the box when we need Him. Now today we don't use the term cheap grace. In all honesty, we have probably more popular terms. You've heard me use this one before, and it's the idea of cultural Christianity. It's very similar to cheap grace, but the problem with cultural Christianity is it begins to make us think that Christianity is just one of convenience. Because you grew up in the church, because you were in Concord, Alabama, where everybody grows to church or has some type of attachment to a church, that's what now begins to define your faith. There's another term we use today as well, and it's consumer Christianity. I don't talk about that one all that much, but it's still dangerous, and it's very much similar to cheap grace. Consumer Christianity, I think in all honesty, is what's plaguing most of our churches today. And that is the idea that God is there for my convenience. And I've been struggling lately. You'll go back and listen, and you'll catch me at times sort of being transparent in that struggle. And things like I said several weeks ago is that we need to make sure that God is with us. And then in the middle of that sermon, I changed that because I realized what I was saying was really probably guilty of cheap grace or the doctrine of consumer Christianity. We should never ask God to be beside us. He should be in front of us. And the reality of consumer Christianity is that's the epitome of it. We pull God out of the box like we said a moment ago, but in this thing, we only pull Him out when we need Him. And then when we don't need Him, we put Him back in His box. And we look at God almost like, and we don't have these very often anymore, but I grew up going to Piccadilly Cafeteria. Loved that place. It's gone. I think there's one remaining in America now. Maybe others, but not here. But you would go down, young people, and you may not even remember these types of things when you were little, but those of us who are our age remember these. You'd go down and you would go through the entree area and you would get to pick and choose. And then you would go to the sides and you can pick and choose. And at Piccadilly, do you remember this? They had the dilly plate. So you'd get an entree and two sides and a roll and a dessert. But you get to choose to put your dilly plate together the way you want. That's the way too many Christians are looking at their Christian faith. I want a little of this, but I don't want that. Man, I don't like liver and onions, so I don't want that. I don't want sacrifice. I don't want this guilt trip of having to come to church every week. I don't want the idea that I've got to give to the church, or that church is more than just where I attend sometimes. It's the very identity of what God has placed me to do and the work He's called me to do. And so we begin to pick and choose. That's cheap grace. And while Paul never says that term in Philippians chapter 3, Paul walks us through what many would regard as, sometimes it's referred to as his testimony. Sometimes people will call it the great exchange. I've decided to call it this. Paul is telling us Christ must be over everything. And as we look at this passage, let me just kind of, as we look at this, understand Paul's writing to the Philippian church. This is a church that didn't really have any issues going on, but Paul writes in chapter 3 and 4 about warnings. In chapter 3, the warning is just that. He doesn't say it, but he means the same thing that Bonhoeffer picked up on, cheap grace. And Paul is writing from the perspective that he was a Pharisee, remember that? And he was a leader in the Pharisee group, and he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he was moving up the ladder of power within that group. And then he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus as he was going to arrest Christians. And then the great exchange took place in his life. For Paul, that was a defining moment where he let go of all of the things that constructed what he thought was important. What he pursued and what he thought was faith. It really was just religion. And he exchanged that then for the freedom found only in Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. And then in chapter 4, he essentially warns about cheap grace now finding its way into the leadership of churches and now disrupting the unity. Now we're not going to get there today. We're going to stick with chapter 3. And then we're going to pray here in a moment, and then we're going to read and come down from about verse 8 to verse 12. I'll make a few comments as we go through this, but then we're going to come back and we're going to look at three things that Paul gives us here in his own testimony that now becomes kind of what we might call litmus test. It's a way for us to check ourselves, to ask the question, is Christ really over everything in my life? Am I avoiding cheap grace or am I living cheap grace? And there'll be three areas that Paul gives us here. Let's pray and then we'll read God's word together. Father, thank you for again just the ability, the freedom to be able to gather together like this in this church and worship you freely and to be able to broadcast that in a live stream. We don't have anything to hide. We're not in fearful of a government coming in and telling us that we can't do this or arresting us. And as we bring up Bonhoeffer and his experience in World War II, that was not the case then. Not only did Bonhoeffer, I believe, live what we call a costly faith, but he also lived a courageous faith. And I'm not trying to prop Bonhoeffer up to be something that he's not, but we need more people like that today in America that would be willing to stand up, regardless of the cost, to put you, Father, over everything. Now, God, I pray as we open your word, we read your word together, as we break this apart and begin to digest it and think about what it means for our own faith and our faith journey and being able to identify whether or not we're guilty of cheap grace or consumer Christianity or cultural Christianity, whatever term we want to use. God, I pray that your Spirit would flood our souls. Give us the ability to see our lives just the way you see them and to be honest with ourselves. Now, God, I pray for the lost person that may be here. Their idea of this must be crazy thinking because they don't even understand what faith is, much less the idea of cheap grace versus costly grace. And certainly not understanding putting you over everything. That must be a daunting thought for them. It must be an intimidating thought, a scary thought. And whatever in their mind they're using to justify why not to listen going forward, I pray that your Spirit would just give them that curiosity to just listen to what your word says and think about their lives and the condition that they're in and their desperate need for redemption, to be changed, to be made complete. And then out of that, Father, your Spirit lead them to that point this morning where they finally accept Christ as their Lord and Savior and put Him over everything in their life. Now, God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. Guide us as we do this. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to start in verse 8. This kind of gets the conversation midstream. And we're going to kind of just pull the part out. But if you go back to verse 1, he is basically setting us up for what he'll say in verse 8. Think of this chapter 3 as Paul's testimony. And he's using this to kind of paint a picture of what the goal is for us as believers and those believers that are part of a church. He starts reading with me in verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. You know what he's saying there is, I've given up everything. I've given up my status. I've given up my position within the Pharisees. I've given up my family. I've given up everything that people think about me. All of that has been now sort of washed down the pit of garbage, trash. None of those things matter. What he's talking about here is radical change. And that's why sometimes scholars will talk about this being the great exchange. Think about your own conversion. Man, I was 12. I shared this the other week. Man, I don't know that I was involved in any real heavy sin at 12, but nonetheless, I was a sinner. But I noted that night that when I accepted Christ, I don't know that my change was as radical as Paul's, at least in my perspective, but it was no less radical. In that the very thought process began to change that night, and the desires began to change, and the things that I thought was important changed, and certainly God started it there, but he continued, just like he does in us. So there is an exchange that goes on at salvation that Paul is mentioning here, where the old is gone and the new brings in. And there ought to be a marked change. Well, he goes on in verse 9 and he says this, and may be found in him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. He's talking about Old Testament law here. And many Jews in this day had exchanged the idea of faith in God and now replaced it with the doing of things. So as long as I follow the Ten Commandments and then the list of rules that the Pharisees had put together, then I was righteous. It was nothing about your relationship with God or all of the tenets that God originally set in motion. They had corrupted all of that. And so it was almost a false religion in some sense, where they had the Band-Aid. Well, we called it cheap grace. It was cultural Christianity back then. Cultural Judaism would be the accurate term. They were more approaching God out of just this duty that their families had brought and not about anything of seeking change or transformation. And so Paul is saying that my own righteousness failed. He goes on in the mid part of verse 9, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then verse 12, last verse, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Paul still had work. God wasn't finished with him. He's not finished with you. He goes on, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. What is he saying there? The work that God began on the night of his conversion or on the day is continuing. And all of what he's obtaining is God's glory, not his. So it goes back to this question, is God over everything? That's what Paul is asking. And in asking that question, he now begins to be very transparent about his own struggles and the things that he has learned in his conversion from the tenets of Judaism, the emptiness of Judaism, to now the reality of Christianity. And there are three things, Three areas, if you will, that he kind of points out that I want us to focus on this morning as we ask that question of our own lives. Are we avoiding cheap grace? Is Christ really over everything in my life? The first one is this, and he mentions this really in verse 8, where he talks about, I count all things loss, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I've suffered the loss of all things, not just some things. There was a great cost for Paul to become a believer and to leave Judaism. And so this first one, you'll see it on the screen, is simply this, Christ over success. Now again, success is relative. It's a perspective. It's defined differently by every one of us. But when we begin to understand, and this is what I wrote next to this, when gain becomes garbage. Now Paul uses essentially rubbish here. That's an old English term that we don't necessarily use in American language today, modern language, but it means the same thing, that all of what I had accumulated in rank and order and marks of success are no longer relevant because the fact that Jesus has saved me, now the mark of success is reworked. Success by the world standards is different from God's success. And even though we may still try to hold on to those things, and the danger of those things now beginning to be more important than God in our life is exactly what Paul is pointing out. Now the Philippian church, we know a little bit about them. I told you that they didn't really have any issues going on in their church in the first century. Let me elaborate a little bit. They were really the only healthy church we have a record of Paul ever writing a letter to. And when I say healthy, they didn't have, you know, heresy or leadership issues. They didn't have division in their church that we know of. Paul actually is writing the Philippian letter as a thank you letter. I mean, it's an extensive thank you letter, but that's Paul's nature. He can't just say, thank y'all for this. He had to go into great detail with warnings and other things and used it as an opportunity to share a little about his own journey. But the thank you was for a financial gift they had given him. Now that ought to key something off in your brain. Because the people in Philippians we know probably are fairly wealthy based on what we know about the city as a whole. We know that it was a commerce center for the Roman Empire during this time. And we know that for the most part it was well regarded in the bigger scope of that part of the world. And so with that, there might have been the accolades or the temptation of the accolades of success. I think that's in part why Paul is drilling down in here in chapter 3, starting with the idea of cheap grace, right? And then following it up in chapter 4 with warning against division, because there's nothing worse for a church when they start thinking that they're successful and they no longer need God. Or when a believer begins to think, you know what? I tried the God part, but now I'm going to do this, and I'll just bring God out of the box on Sundays or when there's tragedy in my life, and I'll pull him out and let him do whatever he does, but then I'm going to put him back in the box. And what we're doing now is we're robbing God of the marks of success. Listen, all of those things that we pursue in this world are nothing in comparison to what God wants to do to make you successful in his kingdom. They're not compatible. They're really not. And when we say here, what Paul is saying is Christ over everything. Now, Paul has something that many of us as married people don't have. He didn't have a family that we know of. Now, we know that he had a mom and a dad and certainly probably extended family, and he was well regarded as a Pharisee within that family. We know he had to. In other words, when dad went down to the local McDonald's on Monday morning to talk with all of his friends, he probably bragged about his son Paul. Because he was a leader. He was leading the Pharisees. And if you don't know what the Pharisees are, they were essentially the religious police of the day. They had the power to be able to gauge people. People were in fear, for the most part, of the Pharisees. See, Paul's mindset was focused on that being a mark of success. And then on the road to Damascus, all of that collapses. And what the world and his family and everyone said was success no longer is success. Going back to my comment about the married people. Listen, this is hard for me to say. But when we say Christ is over everything, I think part of the problem in our families today, certainly families maybe not broken yet, but are on the verge of breaking, is that the husband and the wife put their relationships before God. I'm telling you, I'm not trying to say marriage is not important, and that certainly is the most important relationship you have on this earth, but your walk with Jesus is more important than that. I mean, it has to be. And part of the brokenness that we have is that we're not selling out everything for God. We're not giving Him everything. We're parceling out parts. And the reality, you may be telling yourself, well, now I don't know that I could do that. But you're letting other things become more important than your spouse. You are, your job, workaholism. Success in gaining toys and monetary things that now begin to show your status. Your hobbies. Oh, don't go there. Your football. Your hunting. All of the things that we sometimes do, we're quick to say, yeah, you know, those are important. But when it comes to Jesus and the idea that He should be more important than anything else, including our relationships with our spouse and even our children, we begin to balk at that. But God is very clear. He should be the most important thing in your walk. And maybe the problems and the struggles that we have comes for the fact that we don't have our priorities straight. We have not put Him first. We put Him first in certain areas that are convenient, but not in all things. So Christ over success, without a doubt. Number two is this. Now this one's hard. I mean, this one really gets to the soul, the second one. In verse 9, Paul starts talking about his own righteousness. Now, let's kind of paint a picture here. In Judaism in the first century, I've already said this, but let me put it back into context. Judaism and good Jews were defined by the accomplishment of certain things. The sacrificial system, participating in the festivals, being what they would call religiously clean. And capable of participating in those. In other words, you didn't have any known sin that would disqualify you of those things. And so it was all about notches on your belt in Judaism in the first century. And you wore those with pride. And what Paul is saying here is this. Listen, there has to be Christ over our own spiritual pride. That's the second one. Now, I wrote here something that kind of came to my mind, and I want to explain it. But my record for His righteousness. What does that mean? To me, it means all of the things that I try to do to grow myself and to be closer and to be more godly looking and to do all of the A, B, C, and D's that will equal success in the eyes of the church and Christianity today. All of those are failing when we don't put God in front of those things. What do we mean by that? Your success In your pursuit of righteousness, to use the term out of the first point, now becomes a disruption to the change that God wants to make in your life. Well, how does that look? Well, now wait a minute. I come to church, Brother Keith, and I'm tired of you knocking people who may be coming to church but aren't here for the right reasons. They're here because their spouse is sort of set that as a requirement. Or they're here because this is where their family has always come. They're here because it's tradition. They don't have anything else to do on Sunday morning. They're here and I'm here because this is just where tradition has always brought me. But what I'm telling you is that can get in the way of God changing. Why is that? Because you're using that as a mark of your godliness when that has nothing to do with true godliness. Neither does reading your Bible every single day. Now, I'm really poking on people now. If it's a concerted, orchestrated effort that you have to make yourself hit a goal. I did this one time. I was going to read through the Bible in a year. I was in seminary. They gave us the little books, the God's Word in a Year. You know those things. It's the Bible, and it's broken up into daily reading. And man, I was meticulous about that. And reading that so that I could hit that mark, I was doing that for me, not for God. And then I could go around and tell people, you know, I read the Bible in 1 year. You did? Look at me. When that has nothing to do with real godliness. All of the things that we do, that's what Paul is saying. All of the things that we put forward can become a distraction of what God really wants to do in you. And the change, and we're as guilty as the Pharisees in the first century and the Jews in the first century of putting on all kinds of facades to make us appear as something that we're really not. And what Paul is telling us today is all of that now has to be broken down. And it has to be deconstructed. And we need to be seen by God without all of those facades. And more importantly, we need to see God without all those facades. And just let Him do the work, putting Him first. That's got to be the first step. Putting Him first in everything. And my prayer this week is that whatever you may be saying this morning, I've got Him in front of everything. My prayer is that God shows you that this week that gets tested. That you begin to maybe realize there are certain areas that you don't. I'll be honest, there are areas I probably don't. I mean, that's an audacious prayer to pray, I realize, and to ask God to do, because we better buckle up and be ready, because we're going to get some uncomfortable times this week. But the reality is, if we don't know, then God's got to show us those things and let us see where He wants to be in those areas. It could be your job. It could be your relationships. Could be something going on in your life, a health issue. And you're trying to go back to what you know and to cover yourself and almost make excuses for God when He doesn't need any of that. He wants to do the work, and you got to put your own spiritual, I say spiritual pride, let's put it another way, your own spiritual arrogance. Your own spiritual ego. Letting God redefine those things and change you. And with humility, start letting God do the change that He wants to make in your life. Because our own spiritual pride, our own arrogance, our own unwillingness to let go and let God change us and to put up facades of what we think the world expects, maybe not the world even, your church may have conjured up an idea in your mind of what you should be like and what you should look like. All of those things, if they're not of God, can become distractions. And I think that's part of the problem in the church today, is that we're pursuing a cheap grace that's motivated by spiritual pride. We don't like that, but it's all about what you can do. It's all about the ornaments. We don't necessarily think of it this way, but we have our own notches on our belts today. And we celebrate those things when that may not really be the definition of godliness. Now let me go back and reconstruct some things I've deconstructed. I do think coming to church is important, don't get me wrong, but it's about coming for the right reason. It's about coming and sitting and not serving time. It's coming and sitting and letting the Holy Spirit enter into you and empty yourself of all of the things you're struggling with and be filled with His presence so that you can worship in spirit and truth. And then as we open the Word, that God's Spirit can now begin to lay some things in your life that He wants to change. Reading God's Word is important, don't get me wrong, but if you're reading it to hit a mark or to be able to brag to the person you sit next to at your job that you did your spiritual reading, or even worse, you're doing it so you can be seen, then you need to break all of that down and now begin doing it for what God wants you to do, and that is so He can speak to you. And He can make the change and the transformation in your life that He's been wanting to do. But all of your spiritual ornaments are in the way. It's almost like a tree. We are big Christmas people at our house. Some of you know that. I'm not going to tell you how many Christmas trees at Christmas time we have. But we have a ton of ornaments. And a tree without ornaments is not a Christmas tree. It's just a tree, right? Well, that's the problem with us as believers, is we start building our own ornaments. We start putting them on to distract people from what really is going on. We're building facades. That's what Paul is confessing here, is that he's done the same thing, and now God has got a hold of him toward the last half of his life, and he's now beginning to change all of that and lay all of that down, honestly, putting Christ over everything, even his own pursuit of what he's trying to accomplish, his own titles, his own accomplishments. The third one is this, and that is, let's review. We've said Paul's given us three examples of things that Christ should be over. There are others, by the way, but Christ over success. We said the second one was spiritual pride or spiritual arrogance. Number three is this, Christ over security. Now, if you've noticed, I kept them all in S words, okay? But the reality is that that could be changed to comfort. Christ over our own comfort. You see, this is where, again, it's verse 10 and 12 that Paul is kind of constructing this argument. But he is moved from being very comfortable in his Judaism now to not being very comfortable. And, you know, we just went through the lies of God, and I think that's part of the struggle with some who believe in some of the lies that we've looked at over the last 4 weeks, is they like the idea of just having something, a formula that they can go to. Unfortunately, Christianity is not like that. It's not defined by you coming to church or you wearing a certain outfit or you attending certain things or carrying certain books. It's not defined by that. True righteousness, godliness, is defined all about Christ being in you and the change that he's making in your life. And so sometimes people have a hard time with that because it's hard to really evaluate. It's hard to really know, am I in a right place or am I not? But because we sometimes are trying to practice cheap grace, we don't have that channel of communication open to God, and so we're not getting that feedback from him, and so we're just resorting to going through the things that are comfortable. And that's that last point. That's what Paul is saying, is that if Christ is going to be over success in the way we define that, if he's going to be over our spiritual arrogance or our own pursuit of our godliness, if he's going to be over those, then he has to be over our comforts, the things that we're our comfort zones, and breaking those out and moving us beyond the things that we know into places that maybe we don't know for his kingdom work. When you accepted Christ, it was not conditional. Jesus didn't go to the cross, thankfully, on conditions. Now, I'll admit this. You have to accept him, but there are no other conditions to that. And I would even argue that's not really a condition. It's God has wrapped the present up, and he's put it on the table. You just got to accept it. You got to take it and open it up into your life. That's what we mean by that. So it's not really conditional. There are no conditions. God loved you enough that he sent his son to die for you to wash away your sins. What do we mean by that? Forgive you of your sins and put you pure before him so that you can have a relationship with him of newness. And while God has no conditions on salvation, some of us, unfortunately, when we shouldn't, have put conditions on our faith walk. And we want to stay comfortable. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do this. Don't ever ask me to do that, God. And in the reality, I'll be a little transparent and confess to you. If you told me at 12 years old that I would be a pastor of a church one day, I'd have laughed in your face and then been terrified privately that that might come true. Because that there was nothing that scared me more than standing up in front of people and communicating. I mean, some of you catch it now, but I was born with bad hearing, and I learned to talk late in my life. So I did many, many years of speech therapy, and early on I had a difficult time communicating because I mispronounced everything. And so the idea of standing in front of people, are you kidding me? There's no way I would do that. But yet, here I am. And that's because God, through the time, has redefined what my comfort zones are. And I pray he continues to do that. Because there are things that he may get ready to do now in my life that I'm uncomfortable with, but by his grace, he begins to make that where I can do that. Not I, but he can give me the ability to get rid of that fear. I mean, when Christ is over everything, then our comfort zone is being in the center of obedience in his will and not worried about being out of our comfort zones, not worried about the fears that we face. If he's truly over those things, then he'll overcome those in your life. Listen, Paul knew that. I mean, Paul was threatened and ultimately will be put to death for his faith. How many times was he stoned? How many times was he run out of towns? Well, Philippi is one of those places. And the Philippian jailer that was converted. I mean, there's a great story of resistance to Paul and his own security and safety being threatened in many places, but it never stopped him serving God and being willing to go outside of the comfort zone. Now, I don't think we're talking this morning for us that God is wanting us to get arrested and go to prison. I don't think that. He's not necessarily asking you to give your life. But it comes back to the perspective in which you see him. If your security and comfort zones are defined by things that you put there, then God's not over that. But if you let him define those things, now there's a whole new horizon of things that he wants to do in your life. And that's what Paul is trying to say. He's not propping himself up to say, look at me. He's just simply saying, here is the struggle that I've gone through. And Jesus is so important, those things don't matter anymore. Not the success, not the marks of godliness the world puts up or the church puts up, not even my own security or comfort zones matter more than him. It goes back to what we've said before, and I'll end with this. Jesus is not just fire insurance. He's not just someone that has come in to change you. He is your very identity. He defines you now. And all of what you're involved with and everything that you fear and the struggles that you have and everything that you accomplish has to be defined by him. Otherwise, we go back to our question, is he over everything? He's not. If those things aren't true. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning. I pray for our hearts. I pray give us an ability to see what you see in our lives. For some of us, it's brokenness. It's sin. It's masks and disguises that we keep putting up, facades, and that we're just afraid are going to fall at some moment and people are going to see the reality of what's behind them. I mean, some of us feel like we're living on a stage with props. We can't be ourselves. We can't let people see what's really there because what's really there is not what we have told them is there. And I suppose all of us to some degree struggle with that. Maybe some more than others. But God, I pray for the believer this morning that you would break us of that. That we would pursue you honestly. Without any interruptions, as we've mentioned today, anything that gets in the way, we've got to stop trying to do this on our own and let you grow us into godliness, putting us into the places that you want us to be and changing and transforming us through your power, not our own power. And I suspect there are some here or listening to this or watching this that sort of describes them. They have not found the joy in their faith or the marks of what they're looking for you to do in their life, to change, to transform, because they've been putting up obstacles. They've been locking doors. They've been putting things to keep you from working in those areas. And some of that's because of fear. Some of that is because they're afraid of what it will look like. Some of it is their comfort zone. Some of it is that people may think strange of them. Because now they're seeing things differently than the way they used to. Whatever. God, I pray, break those things. And help us to pursue you with a heart filled with your presence. Now, God, I pray for the lost person this morning. You know, again, I think they probably look at this and have been trying to struggle with everything for a reason not to listen to what your word says here. But I would bet every lost person, including myself at one point, has struggled with where they are, with the failures that they see in their life, the unhappiness with who they are, and constantly pursuing solutions to that just to end in failure and then to find that Jesus is the only way that those changes can happen. And knowing that all other things fail in trying to change us into what you want us to be. So my prayer for them this morning, same thing. They see their lives as you see it, as a sinner, polluted and deluded by the world, and that is pursuing something that is not of God, and that now begins to break their will to resist. And as all of us as believers have to do, one key word here comes out, surrender. Finally surrendering. Now, God, I pray as we go into this time of commitment, it's really our time of response. I don't want it just to be another song we sing. I want it to be a time where we are listening to you and responding to you. If that needs to be done at the altar, then it needs to be. If it can be done at the pew, let that happen. If there are decisions that need to be made, confession, testimonies, or someone who wants to accept Christ this morning that's here, then we encourage them to come forward and let us now begin to work with them through that. Now, God, we give this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of response?